I have appreciated over the last several years that I've lived in the Roanoke Valley, I've appreciated the beauty of this area with its rolling hills, mountains, and the trees. And especially now as we get into the fall, I love the fall, and especially if you're out in old hardwoods forest and when the leaves are yellow and orange and red and the sun filters through them, and it's just beautiful and peaceful. There is one complaint that I've had, though, is with all of these trees, it's sometimes difficult to see sunrises and sunsets. I was born in the Midwest, and you could see forever, and so those sunrises and sunsets lasted for longer and were more visible. I remember once I was driving across Montana through the night for some reason, and I came through Billings, Montana. I was driving south towards Wyoming, and about the time that the sun started rising, it had been dark. It had been, you're just for hours and hours just seeing the road directly in front of you, whatever your headlights could illuminate, and which is really sad because Montana is just a beautiful state. And but then as the sun began to rise, you could see more and more of the landscape. And then about the time that I was passing by the Little Bighorn River, the sun was just magnificent. It was a great sunrise. And so it was just such a spectacular scene to see across the prairie. And so I stopped, and there was an overpass right about the place where the battlefield of Custer fame is, and stopped there and just took in the sunrise and tried to take some pictures, but of course those never work out, and they look quite pathetic compared to the reality of it. But laid out before me was everything that I could not see before, the landscape going on, rolling for miles. There's a reason why Montana is called the Big Sky State. It feels huge. In the previous chapter here in Isaiah 8, we saw night falling, darkness encroaching on Israel. A darkness of judgment, a darkness of enemy armies coming down, a shadow across the land coming down from the north. A spiritual darkness that was already in place as the people had rejected their God. They raged against God. It says there in chapter 8, they will pass through the land in verse 21, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It is truly a dismal picture. But we aren't left there. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, this it continues on, and what we have is verse 1 in chapter 9 is actually the final verse of the Hebrew chapter 8. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So we're looking now at the sun rising. Yes, the night is thick and dark. There is evil about, but there is a sunrise coming. There is hope. The light will come. And so we see, as we come to this passage, what is that light? Where is it coming from? How is this going to take place? What is the hope that we're looking towards? So this morning we're going to be looking at the first seven verses. This is an overview, so we're taking a lot in, and there will be a lot of things that I simply won't have time to look at, some of the nuances and some of the language. If you're familiar with the Hebrew in it, you might wonder why I'm passing over certain things. But I want to give the larger picture, and then, Lord willing, next next time come back to, especially come back to the description of the child, of the son of promise. So let's dig into this. The promise of the son. So we're looking forward in this time. There's great darkness coming. There's the enemy armies, the spiritual darkness of the people. But there is a time in the future. It says, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So this is the far northern region, the very far north of Israel. So we've been kind of bouncing around. God speaks to all of the nation. Then he speaks to just Jerusalem. He speaks to just Judah, the southern tribe there. And then he speaks to all of Israel, or to both. It goes back and forth. And here we're looking at that far northern edge of the nation. That's where they're at. They're in a time of contempt. Their neighbors around them have no respect for them. This is a time of judgment. But, he says, in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan. And as we have been looking at, in the evenings, Acts chapter 2, and Peter's use of Joel's prophecy, that same language comes up in Joel's prophecy, the latter times. Or the afterward is, it's just one word in the Hebrew. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And then, of course, Peter, when he quotes from that, he sort of paraphrases it and says, it will come to pass in the last days. So this was for the prophets, a time off into the future. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. All right, now this, already we're looking at something that should catch our attention. Galilee of the nations, we just stated that this is the place of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the land that it supposedly belongs to the tribes of these two tribes of Israel, but the Gentiles—they're not Jewish. They're not Israelites, I should say. But we have the nations around. They're encroaching on this already. There's some blending of the peoples here as they are the peoples that are around Syria and others who are up in the north. And then you also have the invaders that are coming. So there's a Gentile contingent here, but hang on to that. We'll come back to that Galilee of the Gentiles. So what they're looking at, a time when there will be joy, a time when the time of judgment they're not just in the complete grip of darkness and judgment, but instead a time of joy is on the horizon, a time when they will be walking in light instead of darkness. How did they get to this place of walking in darkness? It didn't just happen to them. We've been reading about this in Isaiah's prophecy. They brought this darkness upon themselves. They asked for it. They lusted after this darkness. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read, "She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. They're morally bankrupt. They've abandoned the fear of God." We saw that with Ahaz specifically. The fear of God has been abandoned. He doesn't trust. He doesn't look for God's signs. He doesn't look for God's word from the prophet, but instead, he looks for help from godless, cruel nations. They've abandoned the worship of God. Yes, they still go to the temple, but their hearts are far from God. They're defiant against Him, as we just read in chapter 8. They're defiant against God. It said in chapter 3, Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. And we just read in chapter 8, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their God and their King. And now the people are under the wrath of God. And what form has that taken? Let's take a moment to look at a couple of passages that we've already gone over. Isaiah chapter 1. We saw that we were reading a moment ago. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. Chapter 3, verse 2. It says in the first part of verse 1, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, and the skillful magician, the expert in charms. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them." Skip on down to verse 12. "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." You see what the situation that has come, the darkness that has come upon Israel because of their abandoning God and His ways, the fear of the Lord, and He's giving them over to these things. And now there is a lack of wise counsel. Their princes are morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. They're not doing what is good. They have no wise counsel among them. And now we come to this sunrise. So you see the darkness that they're in. It's seen very clearly in their leadership. And now the sunrise, there is an illumination. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light is shown. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad as when they divide the spoil. Why is this? Why is this that these things are going to be so? Where is this light from God coming? From what corner will it come? And it brings us to a person, to a son. It's kind of paradoxical, isn't it? We've just been told that it's a judgment of God that infants and boys are their princes, that infants rule over them. And yet, hope comes from a child who will be born. And we've already seen in chapter 7 the importance, the great sign that God gave that He would be faithful to them, to His covenant promises, to, and it was very specific, the house of David, was what? That the virgin would conceive and bear a son. Call His name Emmanuel, God with us. So there is hope here coming from a specific person, from this child. The child who is to be born, He brings the sunrise. It seems almost contradictory that it's both judgment and hope. It's judgment that these infants, these perhaps infantile leaders, these unwise ones, it's judgment that they are ruling. We wish for godly leadership. We wish for wise leadership in our own country. We know what it's like to have immature and unwise and morally bankrupt leadership. Amen. We know what that's like. not as much as they did. They felt it keenly in their homes at the point of spears. But they needed leaders, godly leaders. And here he presents to them the hope of a child who would be born. That's a tough one to swallow. They want hope now. They want salvation now. Why can't it be now? Why can't a man ride in? Why can't the king ride in? But he says, no, in the latter times, in the last days, a child will be born. A son will be given. And there will be hope. So let's look a bit at this one who is promised, the character of this promised son. We have this given to us. It begins in verse 2, and so you have that promise in the first verse of that there would be no gloom, and then you have the great light in verse 2, and then the joy, the rejoicing that is promised, and then you have reasons for joy in the next few verses. Why is there joy? Why is there no gloom? It says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So this one is going to be one who releases from burdens. And that one of the main pictures in Jewish history, in Israelite history, is that of bondage in Egypt. And that road takes us back to God's salvation through Moses, through God's his chosen servant, the one who he brought out, raised up to lead them out of bondage. As you have, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. What is Midian? The day of Midian. Children, you know the story of Gideon? So the Midianites were afflicting Israel in the time of the judges. And God raised up the man Gideon. And Gideon had this massive army that it wasn't nearly big enough. But he was going to go up and lead them into battle. He was acting by faith. And then God said, that's too many, even though they are already greatly outnumbered. And he kept whittling it down until they had the 300 men. And they weren't even allowed to carry swords with them. Instead, they had torches in jars and they had trumpets. They blew the horns. And God worked a great salvation on that day. And the power was broken from over them. All right, now it gives us in verse 4 another reason for this rejoicing, for the yoke of his burden, verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior, the boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is the end of a battle. The battle is over. The soldiers defeated, their boots, their cloaks being burned up. The enemies have been overcome. It's not the people that are fighting the battle, but instead the battle is won on their behalf. This is a cause for rejoicing. Those who had overtaken, the enemy that had overcome, their blood-stained battle gear is being burned up. No longer useful. The enemy has been destroyed. And how is all of this made possible? Then it comes to the person of the Son. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. 1 Corinthians 1 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. And here he presents, who is this that will break the soldiers, that will break the oppression, the yoke that is upon them? It's this one who will be born. The son who will be given. He brings the light. He brings the sunrise. And what is this light? The light of salvation. The light of God's salvation. It shows us here in this passage that they are rejoicing because of the breaking of bondage, the freedom that is being given to them, the light of salvation. The darkness had come. They were enslaved. They were enslaved, though, not only by nations, by enemy, physical enemies, but spiritually as well. So this salvation is beyond a simple deliverance from evil. And some have looked at this and said, well, it probably is referring here to the restoration after the exile, because they're going to go into exile. These ones are going to be taken captive by Assyria and overrun, and so then there will be a returning. And that's the sunrise that they're looking forward to. That's the joy that they're looking forward to. But it's kind of insufficient, isn't it? I believe this also refers to the light of God's revelation. God's revelation is often used as light. In Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. We come to this and we see the leaders being presented to us. And you think of those leaders, when God chose leaders, they were to rule in a certain way. We just started reading in the book of Joshua. And right there, chapter 1 of Joshua, as God is commissioning Joshua and saying, this is how you need to lead. You need to, I was with Moses, I will be with you. Be courageous, don't be afraid. Read the law. He said, this book of the law, read it, meditate on it day and night. It needs to be in your heart and in your mouth. You will rule justly if you rule by this law. Of course, he was talking about the first five books of the Bible. That's all that there was at that time. It was freshly printed. It was, the ink was still drying when it was given to Joshua. The same language, and perhaps you recognize that language, meditate on it day and night. That's the righteous man from Psalm 1. This is how those God's deliverers are to come. They are to come ruling by God's word with God's wisdom. What else do we find out about this son, this promised one, this one who delivers from enemies? He's a warrior. He does battle on behalf of the people. These soldiers are defeated here. Their garments, these things are thrown away. We look back in chapter 2. There was that promise that the Zion would be lifted up. And what did we see there? There will be their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning. But nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's a time of peace that's promised already. There's a laying down of arms. But the enemies, the defiant enemies, have to be defeated first for there to be peace. This is a warrior. And you see a picture of this, a rather stunning picture of this warrior that is coming in Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And yes, this is a New Testament picture as well. Read Revelation 19. It's the same writer who comes in with the blood of his enemies, staining his garments. This is a warrior who comes to deliver. If you're someone who is in the midst of an enemy who is hunting you, you're harried, beleaguered, by a relentless enemy. The Prince of Peace who comes to you is the Prince who delivers you from enemies. It reminds me of a Latin phrase, Civis Pacem Parabellum. If you would see peace, prepare for war. This is the one who brings peace, who bears the rule of government. And you see the bondage, the burden of the people in verse 4 here in our chapter is broken as this one shoulders the government. He picks up the burden and it breaks theirs. They are set free.
Amen.
We see this one as, and it, then he's given these titles. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is the Son? What is his identity? He's often been identified as King Hezekiah. Perhaps you're used to Handel's Messiah and you see that fitting nicely. This passage is used as one whole section in Handel's Messiah. And so you think of it as part of the Christmas story. But many people would disagree. They would say, look at this. You see what is given here. And in chapter 36 through 39 of Isaiah, we are given the good King Hezekiah. We're showing you very similar. We've just come to the test given to Ahaz. He failed those tests miserably, and there's judgment. And now then you go to good King Hezekiah. God gives a great deliverance. He is faced by Sennacherib. There's an enemy at the gate. Very similar situation. And he goes to the Lord in prayer. He goes to the house of God, and he lays the letter. There's a picture of him laying the letter out before the Lord and praying over it and being a godly king. You can read his story there in 2 Kings 19 and 20, as well as in a very similar account here in Isaiah. We'll get to that eventually. But God gave a great deliverance because of his humility, his love for the Lord. God gave a great deliverance. Here's just one verse from 2 Kings 19. There's a great army out around Jerusalem. They were looking at utter destruction. And he prays. And then it says in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. That is a great deliverance. That is a massive army. That is a massive army. 185,000 of them. And you see this, and it fits pretty well, doesn't it? The boot of the tramping warrior, the cloak rolled in blood, fuel for the fire. They're just cleaning up after the battle is won. I was reading an article earlier in the week in a theological journal, and it pointed out that all of this that's spoken of, the joy and all of that, the light, the sunrise, is all about God's salvation. And it's not until you get to verse 6 that the child is even mentioned. And then when it does get to this child, it calls him a prince and not a king. It specifically says that he's the Prince of Peace. And the word there, sar, is, it could be chieftain or general or somebody, but he's not the top. And so this article argued that the main character in this is not the child, but God himself, and the salvation is of God, and all of the glory here is given to God, and it's not the child who's primarily in view. And so that would fit with the Hezekiah interpretation, that Hezekiah is the one who is in view because the salvation was really of the Lord. But Hezekiah was not only a good king, he was a flawed king. And you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 20, how he showed off the wealth of Jerusalem to the Babylonian envoy, and how he brought judgment onto Jerusalem and Judah. Because of that, Isaiah himself was sent to bring a word of judgment upon the people because of Hezekiah's actions. And we would note also that that had to do with Jerusalem and not Galilee. This is very specific. The sun rises in the north in this case. Look down at that verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is a king who is in view. This is a son of David. And when we come to David, especially in the prophets, it is speaking about God's covenant promises that there will be a ruler in the kingdom that he establishes. And you look at the titles that are given to this royal son, the one who is a faithful son of David. We've already seen unfaithful sons of David. We've seen Ahaz, the house of David, trembling like leaves on a tree in the face of the enemy. But this son of David, this one who sits on David's throne, will have no fear. Instead, he will conquer the enemies. His reign is an eternal reign. It is a just reign. And what is he marked for? He's a wonderful counselor. For counsel to be wonderful, it must be wise. It says that he's father of eternity. I know the translation here is everlasting father, but I prefer father of eternity. He's called mighty God. What man would receive such a title? And there are names in the Bible where someone is named something like Yahweh saves or something like that. And so there are names given to men that speak of God. But this is a title, something that he will be called. He'll be called Mighty God. Who can bear such a title? In this, you see that the Son is opposite to and the answer to all of the problems that we have had up to this point. Did you notice that? That's why I wanted to bring you, take you all the way back to chapter 1 and bring you to look at that. Are the counselors fools? He is the wonderful counselor. Are the leaders corrupt and unjust? He rules in justice. Do their kings tremble in fear? He brings freedom from oppression and burns the bloody cloaks and the boots of the conquered warriors. The people are humiliated because they are ruled by infants and children. And he is the child of hope who will be born of the virgin. The princes, specifically the princes, and I tried to emphasize that there, specifically the princes are arrogant and defiant, and they cannot protect the people. He is the Prince of Peace. Amen. He is the answer. He is the opposite to all of those who brought darkness, who caused the darkness, who are themselves darkness. The best of their kings have died. We already saw in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. This king will rule forever. He is the father of eternity. His kingdom will be established from this time forth and forevermore. Their kings are defiant against God, debauched, morally bankrupt, unspiritual men. He is the mighty God. This can only lead us to one place, can't it? It can only be Jesus Christ. And so we come to Matthew chapter 4. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Handel was right to include this in his masterpiece, the Messiah. This is the child who has been born. And remember, Matthew is the one who brings us to Isaiah 7. It says the virgin will conceive and bear a son. He uses Isaiah specifically to speak of Christ. And when Jesus came, he was born where? In Bethlehem, in the south. South of Jerusalem, in the town where David was born. But where did he live? Where did he grow up? In Nazareth and Galilee. And then as we read in Matthew chapter 4, he travels the way of the sea. Above the Sea of Galilee. What sea is this that it's speaking of? The way of the sea and beyond the Jordan. Well, it's up north. It's beyond what we normally think of the Jordan River as the river that goes from the Sea of Galilee, flows down into the Dead Sea. It's beyond that. Up north, in the far north. That place where nobody wanted to be from. Remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was the most despised place. It was the backwards place. In Acts, we see them saying, these are Galileans. How are they talking like this? They're despised. And he comes to that place of poverty, that place without prestige, and that's where he begins preaching. This fulfillment of prophecy, this king that is given, it makes all of those legends, like the Arthurian legends of king fulfilling prophecy and pulling the sword out of a stone and all of those things, it makes the legends, the things that we can come up with in our imagination, it makes them all pale in comparison to the reality of this king who is coming to deliver. And when you see it in the light of Christ, this is not merely a relief from a military that's coming to destroy. The enemies are greater. It's not just the encroaching shadow of a militant nation, but the depths of spiritual darkness and eternal death. The enemies who hold in bondage are not merely the Assyrians, but the universal, the powerful enemies of the devil, of sin, and of death. He breaks the bondage. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." He is the one who binds the strong man and loots his house. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And he came and brought light to Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles.
Amen.
Choosing from Galilee those men who would be the apostles, that these Galileans might go forth with the light of Christ, with his gospel to the Gentiles. He, the sun rose in Galilee with Jesus Christ, and from there the light began to shine across the world. He sent out these Galileans into the world to bring his light to the Gentiles, the light of his gospel, the freedom from bondage to sin, from bondage to the devil, from bondage to death. There is, as there always is, a warning with this, because we are going to keep reading in chapter 9. And the rest of chapter 9 is a word of judgment. For those who stand against the promised sun, those who reject the sunrise, those who love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil, there remains judgment. He is a conquering king. Those who come to him in humility and love and embrace him, who kiss the sun, they will have life. To the others who refuse, who remain defiant against this incredible gift of God, the Son who is given, his Son who is given for your salvation, for those who remain defiant, there is judgment. They will be overthrown. See, the Prince of Peace, he brings peace to his people. He brings peace. In heaven, there will be peace, complete peace. And that means an absolute absence of evil.
Amen.
We look in Revelation. What is the picture we see? The gates are open. There is peace. There is light. And outside, there is outer darkness. The place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not because they were wishing they could go in, but because they hate the one who cast them out. There will be no evil person in heaven. And we know in our own situation, we see, perhaps even in our own city, we see that there's crime. There are evil people doing evil things in our city. You can look at Chicago or New Orleans or New York, and we see crime spiking. And the less punishment that is done, the more evil that is done everywhere around. And so we long for rulers who will do something, who will punish those who are murderers, who are rapists, who are thieves. Because there cannot be peace as long as evil is allowed to run rampant. So when this king rules, in the final peace, in the final rest, all evil, all those who are defiant against the law of the king cannot be in his city. This is a great warning. The psalmist says, "Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." But this one brings light. This one is the sunrise, as Zechariah said. The darkness of death and the power of the devil were broken by Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Has God's light shined in your heart? Has the sunrise risen in your heart? Have you come to peace with God through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ? For the believer, the knowledge of God in Christ is the sunrise that shines in the soul. Yes, it illumines sin. It illumines evil that necessitates a Savior. It also illuminates the Savior, the one who saves, the one who grants salvation, the one who has the only hope of salvation in him. Have you come to the Savior? Have you come to the Prince of Peace? Is he your king? Is he your ruler? Do you love his law? Do you obey him? Let me close with a verse from 2 Corinthians. For what we proclaim, Paul said of his preaching, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
O Lord our God, we thank you for Christ our sunrise, that in him we see truth, the one who brought truth to us, who is our wise counselor, who is the one who rules over us and brings us peace, who tramples down our enemies, who brings deliverance. Lord, may each of us here, always and forever, be gladly and joyfully enslaved to Him. May we gladly take upon ourselves the title of bondservants of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be those who are saved and not those who oppress. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.